Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we do ask that we would set our minds upon you, that our hearts would be open to receive your word, that we would give special attention to the application of it. Lord, this is something we should do every day, but may we do it particularly on the Lord's Day. Bless your church as your people come even now to prepare them for worship, Lord. May we give you worship from the heart that is sincere. Increase our faith, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Holiness in body is the topic for Lesson 8. This outline that is before you is drawn from Chapter 11 of The Pursuit of Holiness. Holiness includes control over our physical bodies and appetites, seems to be the main point of this chapter. Holiness includes control over our physical bodies and appetites. I wonder if Christians think a lot about this, right? When we think of holiness and our spiritual life, I would imagine that a lot of Christians tend to think primarily of like their attitudes, you know, their words, thoughts, actions that have to do with things done to others. But this is a very important principle here, that we need to learn to control our bodies. We need to learn to control our appetites. True holiness includes control over our physical bodies and appetites. If we are to pursue holiness, we must recognize that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and that we are to glorify God with them. You've heard that before. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we individually are. And Paul makes that point explicitly in his teaching. He talks about how wrong it is to involve our bodies in unholy activities, because they are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Modern Christians, especially those in the Western world, have generally been found wanting in the area of holiness of body. Gluttony and laziness, for example, were regarded by earlier Christians as sin. I mean, that's a pretty direct way of viewing it. To be a glutton, to be a lazy man or woman, a sluggard, it is sin. Today we may look on these as weaknesses of the will, but certainly not sin. We even joke about our overeating and other indulgences instead of crying out to God in confession and repentance. That might sting a little bit. I wonder if this has something to do with the abundance that we have in our society. It's easy, very easy to overindulge. We are so rich. Do you ever stop to think about that? We really are in many ways rich and blessed. We prosper greatly. We have access to food and to shelter. And not everyone has access to that throughout the world today, and especially if you consider the history of the world. We live in a very blessed time. So I think it is easy for us to overindulge, and we need to think about these things. Our physical bodies and natural appetites were created by God and are not sinful in and of themselves. So to crave food, to crave other things, any appetite, it's not necessarily sinful. Nevertheless, if left uncontrolled, here's the key, we will find our bodies becoming instruments of wickedness rather than instruments of righteousness. And this language is being drawn from Romans 6:13. We will be pursuing the cravings of sinful man, 1 John 2:16, instead of holiness. If we watch ourselves closely, we can see how often we eat and drink just to gratify physical desire. How often we lie in bed in the morning simply because we don't feel like getting up when we should. How often we give in to immoral looks and thoughts simply to satisfy the sin-tainted sex drive within us. And so here he is addressing this issue. So much of what we do just for the pleasure of it and not because of need or necessity. The Apostle Paul emphasized the need to keep our natural appetites and desires under control. Okay, so there is nothing inherently sinful about these appetites. They are God-given. But what are we talking about here? We're talking about having them under control so that they do not overrun us, and so that they might be used, therefore, in their proper context, as according to the design of God. He spoke of his body as his adversary. You know, that's interesting to think. There is a sense in which our own bodies are our adversary. They're our enemy. Was it this way in the garden, do you think, prior to sin entering into the world? Do you think Adam in the garden considered his body an adversary? I don't think so. Everything was in prior to the fall, perfect harmony. Think about that for a moment. Adam didn't have to struggle with a flesh that was sinful. You know, there was temptation that came to him, but it came from something external. He didn't have to struggle with a flesh that was sinful, a flesh that was at war with him, you know. But we do, and Paul rightly calls his body an adversary, as the instrument through which appetites and lusts, if left unchecked, would war against his soul, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He was determined that his body with these appetites would be his slave, not his master. And so this was Paul's determination. These appetites, they are going to be my slave. I will control them. They are not going to be my master. They will not exercise control over me. Paul further urged us to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, and to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:1-2. So quite possibly there is no greater conformity to the world among evangelical Christians today than the way in which we, instead of presenting our bodies as holy sacrifices, pamper and indulge them in defiance of our better judgment and of our Christian purpose in life. This stings a little, maybe. I think it's a very important teaching for us to consider, that perhaps we have not fulfilled what Paul is calling us to here in Romans 12. Offered our bodies as a sacrifice to the Lord, but we have instead allowed our appetites to dominate us, and we therefore serve them. Have you ever noticed that in Romans 12, 1, by the way, that the thing that we're being urged to offer up to the Lord is our bodies? I think there is a sense in which what Paul means is offer up your whole self to God as a living sacrifice, but he does say bodies, doesn't he? The body that we have, the physical body that we have, is to be used as an instrument that gives glory to God. So it includes, of course, and in fact, he directly cites our physical bodies as something that's to be offered up to God as a living sacrifice. Another reason we must closely govern our indulgence of food and drink is that the person who overindulges his body at this point will find it more and more difficult to mortify other sinful deeds of the body. You understand the point that he's making here. There's something about learning discipline when it comes to our physical bodies that helps us to also be disciplined in other areas. I think I've mentioned it maybe twice in previous lessons that I think this is one of the benefits of fasting. When we fast for a period of time, we are learning this. This craving has come upon me, and I'm choosing to say no. This appetite is rising up, and I am choosing to say no to it. This temptation, in this sense, if you have chosen to fast, I guess the temptation to eat is the desire to eat is a temptation in that moment. It's being used to, you know, tempt you to compromise on what you've decided to do, to devote yourself to prayer and fasting, and you say no. So the same thing needs to happen in regard to other temptations. When that temptation rises up within you to explode in anger, you need to have the ability to say, I'm not going to follow that passion. I'm going to say no to it and do otherwise. So I think fasting could be useful in that regard. Someone has asked me, do you have any good books on fasting? Anybody know of any good books on fasting? You could talk to me afterwards. I've read books that deal with the subject of fasting. That book by Donald Whitney, I think, is a good one on spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. And I think there's a section on fasting in there. But it's not something we talk about very often within the church today. I'll give you a little preview of something. When we gather together for our members' meeting on April the 7th, we are actually going to call for a day of fasting and prayer as a congregation as it pertains to the situation that's going on within ARBCA and in preparation for the General Assembly in the month of May. I don't know that I have a date yet, but I'm going to suggest a date that maybe we could all fast and pray on that day for this situation. I think it would be good. The habit of always giving in to the desire for food or drink will extend to other areas is the point that the author is making here. If we cannot say no to an indulgent appetite, we would be hard-pressed to say no to lustful thoughts. There must be an attitude of diligent obedience in every area if we are to succeed in mortifying any one expression of sin. And Thomas Boston wrote, "They that would keep themselves pure must have their bodies in subjection, and that may require, in some cases, a holy violence." I don't think he's proposing that we actually do damage to our bodies here. But Paul talks about this. Like, you really haven't resisted against sin to the point of shedding blood, have you? Christ talks about plucking out the eye, you know, so that we don't fall into sin. He also is not encouraging us to actually pluck out the eye. But the idea here is that we're to really fight against temptation. And maybe we do need to work much more diligently on learning to control our appetites, practicing that as a discipline in our lives. The attention then turns, I don't like how this, I'm going to have to ask Mike for the setting here. I go down too far and it just jumps to the next page. I think that's as far down as I can go. The attention turns to fighting against materialism here, along with such sins of the body as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Paul also mentions greed, which he says is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. While greed often manifests itself in its basic form, the sheer love of money for money's sake, it more often is seen in what we call materialism. Not many of us want to be extremely rich. We just want all the nice things the world around us considers important. This is a real problem, I think. And again, especially maybe in our culture where there's so much affluence around us, there's so much prosperity, there are so many shiny things to look at, you know, and to grab our attention. And I bet you if you stop to think about this, you would recognize that you've been tempted to be greedy. You've been tempted to grow materialistic, to where you spend so much time looking at everything that could be yours, and then it begins to dominate your thought life, and it can even grab a hold of your heart to where the only thing you can think about is obtaining that particular possession. Is it wrong to have money? No. Is it wrong to have possessions? No. Is it wrong to be rich? No, there are righteous rich. There are also righteous poor, and there are unrighteous rich, and there are unrighteous poor. But what Paul is urging here is for us to not be overcome with greed. He calls it idolatry. Why would greed be called idolatry? Somebody want to speak to that? Right. If you are greedy, then something has captivated your heart in only the way that God should captivate your heart. It has become your focus. It has become your love. It has become the thing that you pursue. Only God should hold that place within our hearts. Paul calls it idolatry. Materialism wars against our souls in a twofold manner, the author says. First, it makes us discontent and envious of others. We're discontent. We're grumpy. We're angry. There's just kind of this thing brewing within us because we do not have. And we're looking at others saying, if only I had those things, that situation, those possessions, then I would be at peace, right? This is so common, I think. And we have to fight against it. It makes us discontent and envious of others. Second, it leads us to pamper and indulge our bodies so that we become soft and lazy. As we become soft and lazy in our bodies, we tend to become soft and lazy spiritually. This is true. The scriptures speak to this issue. Where is it? Where is that famous text? Perhaps it's a traditional. Where is this? I'm going to embarrass myself here as I can't pinpoint it. Maybe I shouldn't think out loud. That's always a bad idea. Where is that passage that where the prayer is?
Proverbs 31.
No. Well, I got to give you a hint. Yes, yes, yes. 30? Okay, it's a Proverbs. Don't make me so rich that I forsake you. nor so poor that I'm tempted to sin against you. You know, just give me enough. Give me what I need. But the point that I'm making as I'm embarrassing myself in front of you, not knowing where this passage is that there is a danger in wealth, in that it can draw our hearts away from God. It can make us soft and lazy, you know, because here we are just comfortable. I think so many people in our culture are this way. They're just comfortable. You know, here they have the good job and the adequate income and, you know, just the American dream, so-called, right? They have it, and all of a sudden their hearts are being drawn away from devotion to God because they're just pleased with the things of this world and need nothing else. And we have to really guard against this. I would ask you, are your thoughts dominated by the things of this world and the possessions of this world? I mean, is it on your mind all the time? If it is, you probably have a real problem with greed. You have a problem with materialism, and it needs to be confessed, and you need to run from it, realizing that it's going to destroy your soul if it goes unchecked. When Paul talked about making his body his slave so that after having preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified, he was not thinking about physical disqualification, but spiritual. He knew well that physical softness inevitably leads to spiritual softness. When the body is pampered and indulged, the instincts and passions of the body tend to get the upper hand and dominate our thoughts and actions. We tend to do not what we should do, but what we want to do as we follow the cravings of our sinful nature. And so there is no place for laziness and indulgence of the body in a disciplined pursuit of holiness. We have to learn to say no to the body instead of continually giving in to its momentary desires. We tend to act according to our feelings. The trouble is we seldom feel like doing what we should do. We don't feel like getting out of bed to have our morning time with God or doing Bible study or praying or anything else we should. That is why we have to take control of our bodies and make them our servant instead of our masters. The place to start when it comes to controlling the cravings of our physical appetites is what is addressed here. The place to start controlling the cravings of our physical appetites is to reduce our exposure to temptation. Our sinful cravings and are strengthened by temptation. When a subtle temptation is presented to us, our cravings seem to get new vigor and power. Have you ever found this to be true? You know, you may be doing well in fighting against a particular temptation, but then there it is put right in your face again, and that old thing that had been put to death for the most part is all of a sudden revived, you know. When a subtle temptation is presented to us, our cravings seem to get new vigor and power. Paul had definite words of instruction for us on this subject. He told us, flee the evil desires of youth, 2 Timothy 2:22. This is advice to Timothy. Some temptations can be best overcome by fleeing. He also said, do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature, Romans 13:14. Do not plan ahead or make provision for ways to indulge your bodily appetites. Let's see here, page 2. Here he gives an illustration, and illustrations are helpful, aren't they? Several years ago, he realized, the author did, that he developed a craving for ice cream. And he does admit there is nothing wrong with ice cream in and of itself. It was just that I had indulged myself so much that it had become a craving. Do you know what he means there? This thing had kind of grown out of control. When I shared this problem with my wife, she stopped keeping ice cream in the freezer. She helped me stop making provision to fulfill that particular desire, which through overindulgence had become sin for me. Several years ago, I also canceled my subscription to a popular magazine because I noticed many of the articles tended to stimulate impure thoughts in my mind. So here's a really practical example of how he battled against these cravings to, you know, put these things at a distance from him. We are to flee temptation and take positive steps to avoid it, and we are to avoid thinking how to gratify our sinful desires. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it, Proverbs 27:13. I've been kind of wondering if I should pause here and to ask a question before going further. There is a bit of a danger, I think, in this teaching Do you think as Christians we should really enjoy food? I do too. I think there is a sense in which we are meant to enjoy food, to eat it and to savor it and to give thanks to God for the thing that we are partaking of. I can go on and on. There are so many things in this world that I think it is right for us to thoroughly enjoy. Is that what, you see how this can get out of control? To where all of a sudden you're so leery of the danger of being overwhelmed by the things of this world and by temptation and so on and so forth. You're so consumed with this idea of putting your appetites and bringing them under control that all of a sudden you start to feel guilty for enjoying anything in the world. Is that what we're promoting here? No. I think Christians should really enjoy the things that God has given to us in the world. But what is being warned against here? It's those things growing so much so in our lives that they begin to dominate us, to where instead of us being a master over them and enjoying them properly and in their proper place, all of a sudden they well up and begin to dominate us and they begin to control our lives. You understand this, and I want you to make that distinction very carefully here, because I'm afraid that some Christians maybe go too far in this also. We're to enjoy the good things of this world, but they're to be enjoyed in their proper place. And they're not to have dominion over us. We are to flee temptation. We're to take positive steps to avoid it. Point two here, and we are to avoid thinking how to gratify our sinful desires. I've already read that. Point B, we should also study our sinful desires and how they rise up against us. So we need to take time to analyze the situation and go, how are these things used by the evil one to tempt? What are the tactics of the evil one so that we might battle against them? John Owen said, to labor, to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions of the success of sin is the beginning of this warfare. So if you want to fight a good fight, you need to understand the tactics of the enemy so that you might resist them. Consider beforehand. It is amazing how often we walk into known areas of temptation without any plan or resolution as to how we will react. If you have a weakness for sweets, as I have, the author says, and you must go to the church, pie social. We don't have those. Maybe we should. Plan beforehand what you will do. Plan before. Think about it. You know you're walking into an environment where you're going to be particularly tempted by this. And he uses a relatively innocent example here, but you could apply it to things that might lead you to sin that might be considered more severe, right? So plan beforehand what you will do. A number of years ago, a friend who was a new Christian was invited to a roller skating party with a Christian youth group. He decided not to go because before becoming a Christian, he had frequently made pickups at roller rinks. I think, when is this book published? Because it's starting to sound old, isn't it? Roller rinks and pickups? I don't know. He felt that at that time in his growth, to return to that environment would tend to stimulate his old lustful desires. So he decided to flee, to make no provision for the flesh. He was able to do this because he considered beforehand the possible consequences of going to a seemingly innocent roller skating party. It's a good example, though. I think we need to ask ourselves, where are we in our Christian maturity, in our Christian walk? What did I come out of? What is really tempting to me? And to not put yourselves in situations where you're going to be tempted to the point of falling. And then three, the conclusion here. God expects us to assume our responsibilities for keeping the sinful desires of the body under control. It is true we cannot do this in our own strength. Our sinful desires, stimulated by all the temptations around us, are too strong for us. This is true. We need God and we need His grace. But though we cannot do it ourselves, we can do it. As we set ourselves to the task in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we will see Him at work in us. We will fail many times, but as we persevere, we will be able to say with Paul, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And so this whole chapter concludes with really this most important emphasis in the book. Yes, it is all by the grace of God. Yes, we cannot do this by ourselves. We must do this in dependence upon Him, but you are responsible to do it according to the Scriptures. And that's the thing we have to take seriously. You are responsible to do it, and we should expect victory. You know, and I'm afraid a lot of Christians who have been struggling with sin kind of have this mentality: I'll never overcome it. It will always domineer me. It will always be there. Why do you think that way? You are to pursue holiness. God is with you to strengthen you. Overcome it. Will we always struggle with sin in general? Of course. But we should make progress in our sanctification and expect to overcome these sins that have been a problem for us in the past. And here is one of the ways that we are to do it. We're to learn self-control, and we're to not put ourselves in situations where we'll be tempted in particular ways. Do you guys have any thoughts or questions about this teaching? Tom. If I remember correctly, I think Daniel at one point, he fasted from delicacies. I think he was an older man at that point in time. I think there is an instance where Daniel fasted from particular things. Also there. The passage I'm thinking about is somewhere else. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't want to be defiled by the king's food that was being put before them. So I do agree, though, that ordinarily to fast is to fast from food, period. I think there are some more extreme examples where maybe even there's a fasting from food and water, which can be very dangerous, right? So we need to think about that. But we will never adopt a calendar for fasting because it is kind of it's opposed to our view of the, yes. Right.
So is she not better than we who do nothing? Maybe the wrong motivations, but a better. She's making sacrifices.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we as a church will never impose a calendar upon our members being motivated by the doctrine of Christian liberty. But it is right for the leadership of the church from time to time to call for a day of fasting and prayer. I think that principle, if there's a particular issue that needs to be addressed. And I think you as a Christian are free, of course, to develop resolves of your own concerning the practice of fasting, to maybe even say that once a week I will, you know. But I think you need to do so freely as a Christian, maybe twice a week. I don't know. And it's really not complicated. I think you abstain from something, usually food, and in so doing, you learn to say no to those cravings, which has all sorts of benefits. But the real purpose is to drive you to give greater attention to the things of God and to fix your mind upon Him and to pray. It's fasting for the sake of prayer. And there are all sorts of ways to go about that. It may be that you fast for one day. Maybe that you fast for 3 days. I think there's a benefit to fasting just for a day. You would eat dinner on Sunday night, but then not eat until dinner on Monday night. You know, so you wake up kind of hungry and you feel that throughout the day. And what is that, a 24-hour fast then? And maybe that would be a good place to start by just committing yourself to doing that once a week, to pray for yourself, for your family, for the church, for the kingdom. I agree. I think it's deeply biblical. It's there in the scriptures kind of a lot. And within the Protestant tradition, we don't talk about it very much. How come? You know, I think we should. Just as we talk about prayer, we should talk also about fasting and prayer.
I think the example that we see temptations we are told about, all of those things that we're talking about. I mean, as a man, he fasted for long. He just, all of that was on him. And then he was able to say no to the temptations that came. Mm-hmm. I think what we learned in it is a commitment to a belief or a commitment to doing that which God wants us to do in spite of all of these overwhelming desires and temptations, and some of which might be necessary things, eating food, for example, drinking water, whatever, but to not allow anything to have control over us. Therefore, when he was tempted, he said no to every temptation, every one of them, in spite of his extreme need at that time. To me, I think that's the point of the account, is you could imagine how needful he was. He did not allow that to control him, or break him away from what he knew he was supposed to do.
Right.
I think that's the lesson to be learned. So whether you do it 40 days or 4 days or whatever it is, I think the thing that it teaches us, it draws us back into that place of obedience in spite of what seems to be, you know, the overwhelming needs and desires.
Yeah, I think that's good. My encouragement to you would be to start small if you're going to wade out into these waters of fasting and prayer. It's probably not a good idea to say, you know what, I'm going to fast for 7 days. And to do that from the start, that's the first thing that you do. And then to fail, right? Then you're kind of reinforcing bad things here, of making commitments to God and then failing to keep them. Perhaps you could start out by engaging in a fast for a 24-hour period like the one that I described, and doing that for a while, doing that consistently, and then to see if the Lord would have you do more. So, yeah. The purpose is prayer, but it also helps to cultivate discipline. That's what we're seeing here. Anything else? Okay.
I think this little chapter right here just points out maybe some, as you already pointed out, some glaring inconsistencies in the current Protestant evangelical church in America, because we will talk about sexual sin but not our gluttony or our slothfulness. And this is just, you know what I mean? It's like right there. It's like, okay, those of us who are sitting here, like, okay, we can't ignore this anymore. You know, because there are certain sins that we have considered acceptable, I guess. Overeating or slothfulness, laziness, those kinds of things, because it's like, I don't know. You look at it as, how is that really hurting anybody? But it's still sin.
I think the underlying theological principle here is that we are sojourners living for the world to come. Isn't that the underlying theological principle here, that if we are sojourners, wanderers, this is not our home, living for the world to come, then we're not going to live as if this world is all that there is, as if our treasure is here, as if the point of it were pleasure here and now. We'll be willing to abstain from that for the sake of investing in the kingdom to come, which is here now. We need to think about that. How much more could we invest into kingdom work if we would abstain from pleasures in the here and now? Is a question we need to ask. I think we personally, all of us, need to reflect on that more and more. By abstaining from the pleasures, how much more practically would we be able to invest time and money into kingdom work? Jody.
I think it's a really uncomfortable chapter. Even to think about how maybe, you know, we're comfortable saying, well, I have to have my chocolate, or I can't go through the day without my coffee. Or, I mean, to make statements like that as Christians.
Yeah.
There's other areas where we could make such kind of statements that would, that we would be apologized, but we're really comfortable with that, our relationship with indulging our body's desires.
Yeah, I agree with you, Jody. It's also a part of the reason I made that statement about it being good and right to also enjoy the things of this world, and we have to be careful. And it is a matter of Christian liberty, too, to where we have to allow each individual Christian to kind of work through this on their own. You know, so
it's
for...
much easier to point, see somebody else's yeah, issue with it.
Right.
I mean, I hesitate to say coffee because that's, I'm not a coffee drinker, so now it's easy for me to say.
Yeah, yeah, take it easy, Jody. I mean...
Yeah.
That is the question I think that we have to ask ourselves personally. Do I own it, or does it own me? Do you know? And these things are so complicated, really, and unique to each individual person. Just for example, I think it would be really wrong for a Christian who is poor to look at a Christian who is rich and to say, you're living in total sin. No. That's not right. That's not true. You know, your house is too nice and too big. You're living in sin. I don't think that's right. I think it's possible to be wealthy and prosperous and to be righteous. You don't know what that person, what the condition of their heart is. You don't know what they're doing with their money, ultimately, though they might have things that are nicer than the things you have. So we have to be very careful here. It's wrong for you to indulge in that kind of food. Well, okay. We shouldn't judge one another in these things, but I think we do need to be exhorted individually to really question, like, for us individually, do I own it or does it own me? What is the condition of my heart? Is there greed? Am I trusting in the money? I mean, Paul at one point, it's in 1st or 2nd Timothy, he writes to Timothy, and he commands Timothy to urge those who are rich to not trust in their money. He doesn't write to Timothy as the pastor saying, urge those who are rich to give it all away. He says, urge them not to trust in it, to be in love with it as if it's their savior, but to be generous instead, you know. So.
And then on the other side of that, to judge the poor person as being lazy or undisciplined, it's just easy for us to fall into this kind of.
That's all very good. Any other thoughts? Don?
No more. End of subject. That's how I wound up here.
Yeah.
When I came out here, I thought, well, I'll put it in the storage unit. I'll be able to find something, you know, to be able to do it again. That's not possible right now. And I'm glad, because now I have time. He's put me in to study with a group here with my girls and my GCG. He's put me in 200 Bible studies. He's putting me back into his word, where I talked about fasting. I was starving to death. I was down to the point where the best. Yeah. That's what I'm here now. So this little book is just
yeah.
Cleaning house, and I'm going to praise God. Thank you for it. I need it. I can really, really do it. And I think a lot of this, the problem we're having is the lusts and what have you. I think it's accountability. You have to have accountability. Someone has to hold you accountable. Like the ice cream, like he said, Mama didn't buy it, and it's not in the freezer. You go to the pie social. The wife or the husband, whoever's not the guilty party, should be standing there. Okay, I'll take half of that. That type of thing.
Sure.
Holding a person accountable.
It helps. It's a part of this. Well, I appreciate you sharing that, Dawn. And I think when you were talking, I thought, okay, that it's a good illustration of how things that are in and of themselves good can be used by the evil one in a bad way.
It wasn't the upholstery that was right. It wasn't the work. It wasn't what it was doing. It was that I was allowing it to consume.
Well, I think, you know, I'll apply it to myself. Even as a pastor, I think sometimes pastors really struggle with this, that here they are busy with God's work, you know, busy in the ministry. And yet how easy it is for even that to become an idol to them, you know, their source of identity, their true love instead of God himself. So we all have to be aware of these things, and we have to learn to keep our appetites, our physical bodies even under control. And so with that, I'll conclude, and we'll close in a word of prayer. We will, Dawn, yeah.
Turn around, walk away, and say no, it's done, it's finished. There are still some things that need, steps that need to be taken.
We're all on that road and fighting that battle too, so we could certainly understand. Let's pray. Father, help us to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to do so carefully. Help us to examine our own hearts and to live for you and for you alone as sojourners in this world. Help us to store up our treasures not here, but in the world to come. Lord, may our bodies even be used by you for your glory, honor, and praise, and for the advancement of your kingdom. May they be used by you and offered up to you as worship, as a sacrifice of praise. Help us now as we transition to our time of worship. May we give you what you deserve. In Christ's name, amen.